take a moment and reiterate what you've already heard twice this Lord's Day, and that is that our Fall Bible Conference is coming up rather quickly. It'll be 2 weeks, God willing, from today. And we're bringing in Pastor Aaron Carpenter. He has pastored in the rural South for some 10 years, I believe, and now has transitioned out to the Pacific Northwest and is planting a church, and he's planting it out in the Seattle-Tacoma area in Washington. It was actually about 4 or 5 years my senior. I'm not exactly sure of the time frame at Pensacola Christian College. Really grateful for his ministry. Faithful Bible expositor. It is our goal each year in our Fall Bible Conference to take a topic and to deal with that topic expositionally. And so you'll remember last year Andy Gleiser came and was just a help to us, wasn't he? He taught from the book of Philemon. He taught on the topic of forgiveness. And I think I'll never forget, after hearing his instruction, what he said. It's kind of one of those phrases that's just burned in the brain. Hurt people hurt, forgiven people forgive. And I think that's the way we ought be. And so I thought, in trying to bring about this conference annually, what would probably be best for us as a church body. And so we talked as a church staff and prayed. And we really felt like if we could get our hands around the issue of our sanctification and just kind of grasp what it means that God is working in us while at the same time we are working out our salvation. That it's not an either-or proposition, but it's that we are working in conjunction by the grace of God, but giving sustained and intentional effort that we are working to become more holy. I can't encourage you enough to be here. 6 sermons. He's already prepared them. In fact, he's taught them once before at another church. And so I'm encouraged by that. I know that him having taught it before, it will be something he can reflect upon and further meditate upon in order to teach it to us. I think you'll enjoy him. He's just clear. He's winsome. He's articulate. And I think it's going to be a help. I would hate for you to miss it. And so if you would, even now, just begin to clear out your calendar, make an intentional effort to be here for Sunday school. And I know I'm talking to the Sunday evening crowd, and so most of you would also be the Sunday school crowd. But those of us who aren't here tonight, and I'm here, who are you talking to? The people that are sitting next to you normally on Sunday morning, but they're not here again Sunday evening, do me a favor, would you just talk with them over the next couple of weeks and say, listen, pastor's kind of encouraging us, the staff's encouraging us, would you come and make sure you're here in Sunday school and let's learn together? Let me encourage you not only to do that, but then also seek to have some intentional conversations about what you're learning. If you're having questions, boy, it'll be helpful to dialogue and discuss those questions. And so I think you'll be blessed by it. I know you will be, but the effort's going to have to be ours. We know that at times these weeks can be long, because we're asking you to come directly from work for some of you and come in and be taught Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday evening, and then hopefully be able to rest a little bit before the next Lord's Day. But I promise you, in taking the time to make this sacrifice and make this purposeful for yourselves and really trying to steward that time well, you really will receive a great help from the Word of God. I think it'll clarify a lot of misnomers and misunderstandings in regards to our sanctification. So think about that with me, and again, begin to mark off your calendars, number 15th through the 18th, and be prepared, especially kicking off Sunday school on the 15th. Okay? Let's pray together, and then we'll dive into Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Father, it is our confession this evening that we want to abhor our sin, and we want to adore only you, but we are not the people, more often than not, that we just sang about. We adore our sin, and we abhor your commands. We run headlong in an opposite direction than what you would ask us to do, more often than not, if we're not careful. And so we come asking yet again for grace, pleading for mercy, knowing that we have an advocate who is ever ready to make intercession for us. And so we thank you that when we sin, Jesus Christ the righteous stands on our behalf. And he pleads our case before you, and we know that our eternal destination is secure, it is finalized, that we are in righteous standing because of the work of Christ. But Father, we delight that our profession would meet our practice. We would desire what we say to be true of ourselves, what we sing to be true of ourselves, to in actuality be true of ourselves. So even this evening, as we discuss a perspective shift, living from under the sun to getting again above the sun, that you might indeed allow us, you might create and continue to foster in us a more zealous passion for holiness, a more earnest pursuit of righteousness. And where we fail and where we fall short, pray that we would quickly, willingly repent. Pray that we would rise up again and that we would pursue righteousness as we did aforetime. Father, now use your word as a surgeon would use a scalpel. Would you dissect the very lowest chambers of our spiritual heart this evening, exposing the most cancerous of spots, rooting out all form of illness that we might be pure and fit for your use, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Why don't you find Ecclesiastes chapter 9 with me this evening? And as you do, it's time to put another pot of coffee on and sit down with Grandpa Solomon. We've been sitting down with him in this section of chapter 8 and forward for quite some time. And in this section that is much less structured, where we would potentially be sitting down with a wise family member who is seeking to teach us, we are now noticing that Grandpa Solomon is becoming that family member at the party who everybody's seeking to avoid. And we're seeking to avoid him primarily because he tends to repeat himself rather frequently. And even as he repeats himself, we do not like what he has to say. In fact, what he says spirals downward, getting darker and darker each time. And he refuses to let such truths escape our grasp. And so even as we sit with him again this evening, there is tension in my own heart as I proclaim. And I am sure that as we get into it, there will be tension. You will have to war in your own heart saying, when is he done? When will this be over? We've heard this before. Why can't we move on? And yet, under the inspiration of God and his wisdom, he has commanded Solomon to repeat these truths for us. Not because in their redundancy we might just get them into our brain once and for all, but that in getting them into our brain, our lives might be transformed by them. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, we're going to notice some rather key, and again, some rather redundant truths from the Word of God. In verse number 1, I want you to notice this. Everything comes from the hand of God. Everything comes from the hand of God. Chapter 9 and verse 1. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knows either love or hatred by all that is before them. As Solomon reflects, as he begins to further examine and consider all of life that is under the sun, he begins to recognize that everything that is comes from one source. It comes from the hand of God. Nevertheless, he finds this difficult. And the reason why he does is because all of the events that happen to us, no matter what they are, do not in any way signify God's approval or disapproval. Did you notice what he said? He tells us that the wise and their works are in the hand of God, but no man knows either love or hatred by all that is before them. We don't know if God is acting in his love toward us. We don't know if he's acting in his despising rejection, his hatred toward us. Matthew 5 and 45 tells us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And so even though we know all comes from God's hand, one of the great frustrations is this coming because of his kindness? Solomon would ask. Or is this coming because of his disapproval? In the scripture, when the word love is referenced, it's speaking of his acceptance. And by contrast, when the Bible speaks of God's hatred, it is dealing with his rejection. So either his acceptance or his rejection. Think Romans 9, verse 13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob have I accepted, Esau have I rejected. So before we get too far this evening, I immediately need to take an excursus. We need to get off the road a little bit and travel down this path on the hatred of God. Because Solomon would tell us that there are certain things, even certain people, that God hates. And honestly, for most of us, we don't have a category for that. We have a God that is love. We have a God that is merciful. Some of us have a God that is just or kind, but we do not have a God that hates. In fact, one of American Christianity's most famous and oft-quoted phrases is that God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. There's no way that God would look condemningly, rejectionarily toward any type of sinner. My dear friend, that is not only misguided theology, it is unscriptural theology. To hold to the idea that God is so loving that he must overlook or tolerate sin is not only an attack and a compromise of the justice of God, it simply isn't accurate. Listen to a couple of verses. We've referenced these a couple times on a Wednesday evening service. Psalm 11 and verse 5. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates. Now, if in your theology you don't have a place for God hating people, then you in your theology do not have a place for Psalm 11 and verse 5. Because the Bible, in no uncertain terms, says that the wicked and those that do violently are people that God hates. Psalm 5 and verse 5. The foolish will not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. That is not a happy message. And yet it is a true one. So we need to understand what we mean when we say that God hates. You see, when we speak of the word love and when we speak of the word hate, we oftentimes are referencing some form of an intense emotion. That is, again, foreign to the pages of Scripture. Love and hatred both are decisive acts of the will. They are conscious, deliberate choices. A choice of love to accept, oftentimes as seen in the beautiful picture of the cross, Jesus' love toward us, even though while we were yet sinners, he died for us, was not his ooey-gooey emotional feelings for us, but an active, deliberate choice by which he decided sacrificially, substitutionarily, to give himself for you and for me. In the same way, his love is an active choice, which, this isn't in my notes, but this will be helpful. In a culture that says, I just don't love them anymore, I just don't want to be with them anymore because I don't love them, we've fallen out of love. Teenagers, hear me, even as you begin to rise up in dating relationships and pray about your future spouse and consider about your future. This idea of love is not a game. This is not something to mess around with. This is not something we just jump to and fro and use the word so flippantly as we do in our culture. To love is not to say, well, I have very sentimental thoughts toward you. It is to say, by definition of Scripture, unconditionally I choose to prefer you over myself, regardless of how life becomes difficult. That's why, apart from your salvation in Christ, the most important decision you will ever make is the covenantal promise you will give before God and witnesses and in primary to your spouse, where you say your love is until death separates. So when God says he hates, he is not some vengeful God up in heaven who is a little bit upset because you hurt his feelings. He's not up in heaven with lightning bolts waiting for you to offend him again and just in an emotional state of wrath charge at you. God's hatred is a deliberate, it is a willful choice to reject. So when we talk about the love and the hatred of God, I want you to consider for just a moment how his hatred of both sin and sinner alike gives way to understand the beauty of the gospel. If God does not actively reject those who have sinned against him, there's no need for what the Bible calls reconciliation. If there's no need for us to be reconciled to God, there's no true way for him to manifest, to display the magnitude, the glory, and the splendor of his love toward us. But if God is deliberately and willfully choosing to reject us on the basis of our sin, then that before time ever came about, he purposefully devised a plan in which he would join all the glory of heaven in coming down to earth and dying on the cross for our sins, being buried and on the third day rising again for our justification. This, in no uncertain way, greatly reveals the love of God. It is only when you put the hatred of God towards sin and his appropriate justice against it, up against his love, that his love is brilliant at all. But coming back to the reality of verse 1, that everything comes from the hand of God, one of Solomon's great frustrations is that when we live under the sun, when we have a temporal perspective, we often can get lost in the weeds, not yet able to discern the incomprehensible nature of God, whether or not what he is doing is ultimately loving or rejecting of us. In fact, you're in Ecclesiastes 9, do you remember last time in verse number 14 of chapter 8? That one of the great frustrations is that prosperity is not always a sign that God's happy with us any more than adversity is an indication we're being punished. Look what happens. There's a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there's wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. This also is worthless or vain. It's purposeless. Well, I don't even know who gets what. Sometimes the wicked are getting what the righteous deserve, and sometimes the righteous are getting what the wicked deserve. But I know this. As hard as it is, Solomon says, I know that this comes from the hand of God. In verses 2 and 3, he's going to argue for us that the same fate happens to everyone. Look at it, if you would. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and one to the wicked. Doesn't matter. To the good and to the clean, to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that doesn't. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. What is this one evil event? After that, they go to the dead. And this is where we begin to get up from the couch and leave Grandpa Solomon, because we're kind of tired of him reminding us about death. He seems to have some morbid curiosity or some ridiculous preoccupation with the matter. If my exegesis is accurate, Ecclesiastes is actually just one long sermon. In the course of one long sermon to point already, this is his seventh time bringing up death. You think I'm talking about it a lot? Imagine getting it that much in one sermon. Every time you think you're done with it, he goes, another trip around. And as he brings up death this time, he says, though there may be reversals of fortune between the righteous and the unrighteous in this life, there is one misfortune that everyone suffers. Death is the great equalizer. Regardless of how clean or unclean, how good or ungood, forgive the grammar, you are, death is coming. As soon as I say that, each of us becomes uncomfortable. We do not want this discussion. We do not want to come face to face with our own mortality. It's the reason why we are uncomfortable at funerals. Because each funeral is proof that we are not in control of our lives, and our attendance at a funeral forces us to come to grips with this ultimate reality. That I can't control whether I live or whether I die. I can eat healthy, and I can live and exercise and do everything, but in a moment, my life could be taken away. Happened even this week with some amongst us. We sorrow and we pray with them. But for many of us, we have been brought up to believe this universal lie that we deserve to live, that we are a morally good people, and that in our moral goodness, there is no death that awaits us soon. It may be that those who are evil and bad and do wrong and are unclean that have death coming quickly, but we can evade. And the reason we can is we're good. But Solomon will teach us that we are not who we think we are. Look at the end of verse 3 again. It says, "The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and the madness is in their heart while they live." You may, by comparison, be able to validate yourself being better than your neighbor, another member of your family. But when compared to the great purity of God, the righteous, holy, incomparable one, the Bible makes no qualms. You and I have hearts that are full of evil. That there is in our hearts the capacity for great moral decadence. Whether it is thought or action, many of us have committed the most lawless of acts. Think about it. Whether it was 2 minutes or 2 hours, 2 weeks, or 2 years ago, a moment of great anger and frustration, someone does you wrong. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, exposing the trueness of that man's identity. What did you think about doing to that individual? What was the conversation you rehearsed having with them in your mind? For others of us yet, it's not simply a thought. It has actually ended in an action. But there is within all of us, not only by experience, but by the proof of Scripture, a great capacity for moral evil. And so he tells us, death is coming. And it is coming whether you like it or not, and the reason it is you're not that good. Whether you think yourself to be righteous or you think yourself to be unrighteous, each one of us is under the judgment of God. But in verses 4 through 6, he tells us that though death is coming, concerning life under the sun, it is better to be alive than dead. It is better to be alive than dead. Notice these verses with me. For to him that is joined to all that is living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done. Hugely important phrase. Under the sun. In order for us to compare life and death appropriately, Solomon gives us a rather meaningful proverb, doesn't he? You've heard it before, but in verse 4 he tells us that a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now I know in our church there are many dog lovers, and there are those of us who are not. But in this culture, it would have been a very clear distinction to understand what Solomon was saying by contrasting a dog with a lion. A lion in that culture, and still to this day, one of the most mighty and powerful, one of the most noble of animals. Proverbs 30 and verse 30 speaks of a lion as he who is strongest amongst beasts and turns not away from any. I love that, don't you? Lion, how do you describe him? Any enemy attacks, he ain't backing down. Powerful. In fact, the lion in the ancient day, such a powerful example that in biblical times it served as a royal insignia for the house of David. It was even, a lion was the emblem used for the promise of the Messiah. By contrast, few animals were as despised in the ancient day as were dogs. I know your dog is greatly loved and well fed and cared for. I know that your dog is a member of the family, many of us probably too much so. And yet, do you know what is interesting? In that day, dogs were nothing more than street scavengers. They were pests. They were annoyances to the culture at large. And yet Solomon, in his masterful, wise brilliance, says something. As annoying as the dog was in the ancient culture, it's still better to be a live one of them than dead as a lion, as glorious and majestic and powerful as he is. Rather simple, yet profound logic. His argument is that it would be better to be despised and living than dead. Why? Verses 5 and 6 tell us. Because the dead don't know anything. They don't have any more reward. The memory of the dead is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy, it's all perished. All the emotions of this life are gone once you die. Neither do you have any more a portion in anything under the sun. The basis of his argument, why is it better to be alive than dead? When you die and you're living under the sun, there's nothing else left. It's over. It doesn't matter if you died with the greatest amount of toys. It doesn't matter how large your bank account was when you died. It doesn't even matter about all the experiences you had while you traversed this earth. You're dead. And so there's nothing. And what makes life better than death is the simple fact that you are breathing. But the words under the sun, again, are so telling for us. Because as we have said many times, we will say yet many times more. When he references a life under the sun, he is referencing a perspective, a worldview that has no consideration for God. And so all that we have said to this point has been from this perspective. Now, we don't know if God's treating us kind or if God's treating us harmfully. We don't think that there's any purpose ultimately towards life, so let us simply be fatalists, because after all, if we're alive, great, but at the end of it, we're all going to die anyway. Once we die, what's the point? We're dead. So let me, in closing, give us once more a perspective shift. Because Ecclesiastes forces us to think about Solomon's argument. He forces us to ask whether we are pursuing the right purposes in life or whether or not we are wasting our lives. Solomon asks us uncomfortably whether we are focusing primarily on temporal comforts or a life of significance, a life of meaning. You see, it is easy to lose ourselves on the merry-go-round of forgetfulness. Living in the highs and the lows of a life under the sun, basing our lives on love and hatred and all the various emotions, getting lost in that which ultimately will not fully and finally matter in eternity. It is easy to conjure up in our minds and with friends whether or not this incomprehensible God is doing what he is for our good or for our evil, but at the end of it all, Ecclesiastes drives us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it teaches us to treasure life as those who've been given it as a gift by the hand of our very benevolent God. Which is why we are challenged not to live under the sun, but rather to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not to have a temporal perspective on things or relationships with people, but to have an eternal mindset. To set, literally, to place, to give ourselves over to our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because in a spiritual sense, we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who's our life, will appear, we're already with Him in glory. And so his argument is, do not live for that which will ultimately be of no value. You see, we must look beyond the book of Ecclesiastes for answers to Solomon's questions. We must look beyond this book because this book primarily focuses on exposing the worthlessness of living life apart from God. If you didn't just catch what I said, my fear is that when you read Ecclesiastes, it makes no sense. That Solomon in his inspired writing is writing to expose the worthlessness of life apart from God. So take your Bible and let us compare Scripture with Scripture in order to see the appropriate above-the-sun perspective of life and death. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If this same fate awaits us all, and the temptation is to ignore, to pretend as if it does not await, what should be the perspective of the Christian this evening? What should inform our minds each day? Lest we become the people who live rather monotonous, merry-go-round, stylistic lives that are not all that dissimilar from our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving family, and our unbelieving neighbors. How do we get above the sun? Notice, if you would, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Why is it that we don't have to live monotonous, vain, worthless lives? That as we summarize all of them up, we lived wasting what God asked us to steward. Because we, who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, rest comfortably knowing that we have been begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We know that we are promised inheritors of an inheritance. That inheritance is incorruptible, meaning it will not fade away. And that this inheritance, according to us, verse number 4, is reserved for us in heaven eternally. And that promised truth is what motivates our present lives. That the God who is faithful to live a life that we should have lived, died in our place, was buried for our sins, and rose again for our justification, has indeed assured us, both by His presence and His word, that there is a place for us. And that this place for us also has an inheritance for us. And so we do not live chasing the wind, fighting for our own reputations or some bit of fame and notoriety. We live with purpose. We live in selfless devotion one to another. We live with our eyes focused solely on heaven, desirous to validate and to authenticate the promises of God through our obedience, by which we come to a day, every one of us, in death, we might actually say, it's gain. It's actually better than life. And we reveal that the proverb, a living dog is better than a dead lion, is 100% false for the believer who lives above the sun. May God alone receive glory. Let's pray. Father, you have given us this one life to live. And even as it has been said, this life will soon be passed, and only what is done for you will last. So that while we have life, I ask that you would give us a passion, an unbridled zeal to live for what matters. And may the death of every Christian under the sound of my voice tonight be a bold testimony to the ridiculousness of Ecclesiastes 9:4's proverb. That above the sun there is no way life is better than death, when death is the passageway to eternity with you. We echo the words of your apostle tonight. We feel as if we are in a strait betwixt two, knowing that while here there is a desire to minister and to care one for another, which is needful, but knowing that the greatest desire of our hearts either is or at least should be, Lord, to depart and be with you, which is far better. Give us perspective. Get our eyes above the sun, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We love you very much. You're dismissed.